This morning we're going to be looking at Genesis chapters 18 and 19. For the public reading of the Word, I want to read chapter 18, and we'll be commenting, though, on the entirety of this text. So Genesis is the first book in the Bible, and if you will turn to that first book, flip over a few pages until you see a great big 18, that'll be chapter 18, and we'll start reading there in verse 1, if you would stand with me for the reading of the Word. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I had found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them and stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She's in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No. But you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham all that he promised him. Then the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abram stood still before the Lord. Then Abram drew near and said, Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous in the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once, suppose 10 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Let's pray together. Father, what a marvelous story. We who believe, we are sons of Abraham. And we want to walk with you, even like Abraham did, and talk and know you and know your glory and your power and the fear of you. We want to know your mercy. Your mercy in saving sinners like us. And your mercy in pouring your grace out upon the nations and calling them to yourself. Oh Lord, bless the nations. Have mercy upon them. Speak by the power of the Spirit through this text. May your people be edified. May those who do not know you be your people today. May they become a people in this very place called by your name. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There are two things that the world finds laughable. That's salvation and judgment. We can see this in this text when Lot goes and warns, if you read the entire text, when Lot goes and warns his sons-in-law about the coming judgment on Sodom in chapter 19, verse 14. He told them to get up from the place and get out of the city because the Lord is going to destroy it. But he seemed to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. That God would judge the world is a laughable thing to the world. Billy Joel captured the world's attitude about the life of faith back in 1977. You excuse me, but I have to use 1977 for the songs I know. Only the good die young. The song was actually about his desire for a Catholic girl, Virginia Callahan, who went to the same high school that he went to. And one of the verses goes like this. They say there's a heaven for those who will wait. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. Only the good die young. You ever heard it? Sure you have. I know you secretly listen to 70 songs. Now the song floundered just a bit, until several archdioceses banned the song, and then it became just a great hit. So Billy Joel wrote to the archdiocese and said, please ban all of my music. And he argued that the song is not anti-Catholic, it's just pro-lust. The problem with the philosophy promoted in Only the Good Die Young is it is obviously not true. It's an illusion. Empirically, we can see this is not true. Well, if the world thinks judgment's laughable, even as believers, the promises of God seem incredible to us. When Sarah heard the Lord say, "Abraham, Sarah, your wife is going to have a child about this time next year," she laughed. The incarnation of the Son of God, eternal salvation, the resurrection of the dead, the eternal judgment of the damned, at times to us seem to be far-fetched. And to top it all off, God stacks the deck against Himself. In the storyline of the Bible, the promise of God is always under attack, just like it has been in Genesis from the very beginning. It's humanly impossible to fulfill, and it's always at the point of utter failure. Why is that the case? God wants glory for Himself. Unmistakable, indisputable glory for Himself. The more impossible the fulfillment of the promise, the more glory God gets, because the more of His nature and character are revealed. Therefore, God always acts powerfully to keep His promise. We could say this another way in light of this text. God will judge the world to bless His people. To bring His promised Son into the world, He worked through a series of barren women, incest, and prostitution. Jesus came into the world against all expectation, was crucified, buried, yet on the third day, you would think it was the end, yet on the third day, God raised Him from the dead, declaring Him to be the Son of God in power, and declaring that His sinless life counts for righteousness to all who will repent and place their faith in Him. His resurrection then becomes a paradigm of our resurrection that is to come. So in Genesis 18 and 19, this text is about the covenant promise of God fulfilled in salvation and judgment. Chapters 18 and 19 are meant to be read together. And the reason is, they parallel one another. In the overall structure, they parallel. For example, the first 15 verses of chapter 18 are a birth narrative, the announcement of Isaac's birth. When you get to chapter 19, at the very end of this text, verses 30 through 38, again, we have a birth narrative, the shameful birth of the Moabites and the Ammonites. In between, from chapter 18, verse 16, all the way to verse 29 in chapter 19, we have the center section of the text. It is about the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, you see parallels in this text. One is, you can see a parallel in the hospitality that Lot and Abraham offer to the men, the visitors that come their way. You can see in this text a parallel in intercession. Abraham intercedes for Sodom, and Lot intercedes for himself so that he can go to Zoar. And so there are many, many interactions as we look at these two chapters, chapter 18 and chapter 19. And our approach this morning is going to be to look at it in the three sections that I pointed out. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 15, we're going to see how the promise of God cannot fail. And then we're going to see the justice of God in chapter 18, verse 16 through 19, 29. And then we're going to see how God works good in chapter 19, verses 30 through 38. So this text is about God fulfilling His covenant promise through judgment and salvation. And I want you to notice first that though the promise of God looks impossible, it cannot fail. Though the promise of God looks impossible, it cannot fail. This text opens up in chapter 18 with the Lord, we're told by the narrator, appearing to Abraham. Now, I want you to feel how important this narrative is to the history of redemption. If the promise to Abraham fails, after all, he's 100 years old, Sarah's 90 years old, she's postmenopausal, and if she doesn't bear a son, then the history of redemption fails. If there's no Isaac, there is no Jesus. That's how important this text is. So what we've seen in Abraham to this point is we've seen a growing faith. God's growing him in faith and teaching him, and he's understanding more and more of the nature and character of God and understanding God's call on his life. Yet what God has called Abraham to is much bigger than Abraham and more far-reaching than Abraham could ever imagine. We also have to keep in mind how this text impacted its original readers. They had to understand, the children of Israel had to understand that as they were preparing to enter into the promised land, to experience the conquest, that the promise of God could not fail. The only reason that they were standing on the far side of the Jordan River ready to cross was because God had been faithful to His promise to Abraham. And they needed to know that. So the text opens then with the Lord appearing to Abraham. This is the third time we've seen Abraham experience such an appearance of the Lord. It's siesta time. In the middle of the day, after lunch, Abraham is perhaps dozing off and he looks up and there's three men standing there. Abraham shifts into high gear. You see Abrahamic hospitality in the first 15 verses of chapter 18, and it's wonderful. He bows to the earth. It seems that he singles out one of the three as the one that's in charge, and he addresses him first in verse 3 when he says, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant." And then he includes all three of them as he continues his speech. "Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring you a morsel of bread." And we understand the morsel of bread turned out to be a cow. And every how much bread 7 quarts of flour will make. I don't know how much the Lord and angels eat, but if they visit you, I'm telling you, you're going to have to put it out there. We're going to see Lot extend similar hospitality when the two angels, chapter 19, verse 1, we learn that two of the three men are angels. And so Lot's going to extend a similar kind of hospitality. Abraham, it seems, had some kind of inclination that these visitors were of a special nature. It seems, as you read the text, that Lot is clueless about their identity until the angels blind the men of Sodom and tell Lot, "We're here to destroy this place." An angelic visit. Isn't it amazing? It little doubt, this is where the writer of Hebrews says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." I have to tell you, that was a memory verse for my mother when I was a kid. I heard her say it 10,000 times, and we all knew it. So if we ever saw anybody hitchhiking or broke down on the side of the road, my mother would say, "You got to entertain strangers because you don't know they could be angels." So we're stopping and helping. I always wondered, why are angels always hitchhiking and broke down? We never saw them in any other circumstance. And then in the folklore of the day, we'd always hear stories about somebody picking up a hitchhiker, and the hitchhiker, as they were going down the road, would give some prophetic word, then they'd turn around and look, and the person was gone out of the car. You ever heard a story like that? Sure you have. You're old as me, you have, because it was going around back then. Now, I mean, I don't doubt all those stories. I just still don't know why angels are always hitchhiking. They're not hitchhiking here in this text. They're on mission. Now, it's interesting then
that the as we work through this text, the fundamental question of this section of text is going to come up when the Lord begins to challenge Sarah. And he says this, is anything too hard for the Lord? Chapter 18, verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, he said that, we learn the purpose of the visit as we go along. Obviously, in chapter 17, God has appeared to Abraham and told him not once but twice that Sarah's going to have a son. And then when we get to chapter 18, here comes the Lord and a couple angels. And in the midst of a meal, the Lord says to Abraham, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Chapter 18, verse 9. You hear an echo of the questions of God in the fall. Where are you, Adam? And it's almost like to me, this is what I hear in the text. I can't swear it's what it means this, but this is what I hear. I hear God saying to Abraham, "Where is Sarah? Where is she in relation to this covenant promise that I've made to you that she's going to have a son?" From Sarah's response, she responded the same way Abraham responded to this news, by laughing. It kind of gives the indication that when she overheard the Lord talking to Abraham, this was the first that she had heard of it. "I'm going to have a son in a year's time," and she laughs. The purpose of the visit was not for these men to visit Abraham, but it was to engage Sarah in the covenant promise. So they engage her, and she laughs. And then the Lord says, "Why did Sarah, your wife, laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" That is the fundamental question. When you read the book of Jeremiah, Jerusalem is about to fall. The southern kingdom is going to be taken into captivity. And God says to Jeremiah, "Go buy a field." Now, I'm not a real estate agent, but that's not the best time to buy a field. So Jeremiah prays and he says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Then just a few verses later, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and he said to Jeremiah, "I am the God who created the heavens and the earth. Nothing is too hard for me. Therefore, I'm going to send these people to Babylon." In other words, by the field, because I'm God, I can do anything. I'm going to send them there and I'm going to bring them back. God can do all that He promises to do. He is able. His promise cannot fail. Now, the narrator makes sure we understand that for Sarah to have children is humanly impossible. Because he tells us in verse 11 that the way with women has stopped with her. There's no mistaking it that the birth of Isaac is going to be the work of God. But God has to get Abraham and Isaac in a position, in the circumstances of their life, where they'll be able to see the nature and character of God. For He is a God who will be known. You see that in this text. It's all over this text. He will walk with His people and they will know Him. When you consider the breadth, the height, the depth of the promises of God to Abraham, you understand why such drastic worldview changing confrontations are necessary. He's going to be a great nation? Really? He doesn't have a son. He's going to be a blessing to the nations of the world, a father of kings? How do you take that in? Has God outpromised Himself? Has He outpromised His ability to perform? He is able to accomplish everything He desires to do. And that's what He's saying to Abraham and Sarah in this text. You apparently don't know Me very well. I can do whatever I want to do. I am God. So is anything too hard for the Lord? Sarah and Abraham have both offered their substitutes for the promise of God. Abraham offered his servant, Eliezer. Sarah hatched this plot with Hagar. They've tried to tame God to their expectations. But can God be limited by human expectations? Can He be limited by human plans and proposals? Can the world finally say no to God? Can God be counseled by man? Will He be instructed? Or is God free to be God? God is just God. That's who He's going to be. We often want to try to overrule God with our desires. We take a life, we create a life in our minds, a life that we want, and then we baptize it and make our own desires the purpose of God. Then we hatch out a God in our own image to bring about our plan. And we're sure to fail. What God intends to do is not your will, but His will. His call to us is you do what He has said He wants done. The big question of pride and arrogance, spiritual pride and arrogance in our generation is, God, what do you want me to do? Well, what about just this question? What does God want done? When the gospel comes into a situation, the gospel shatters the value system of our age. It destroys our culture's own definitions of reality. We have so much cultural Kool-Aid going on around now that people are drinking. The Kool-Aid of normality. Well, you're just normal. That's right. Normal's bad. You are normal. Therefore, you are a sinner. That's the norm in this age. All morality, nothing's wrong. And then to avoid all responsibility for our behavior, there is victimization. I'm just a victim. So everybody in our age wants a label. We want a diagnosis. Tell me, doctor, please tell me there's something wrong with me so I don't have any more responsibility in my life. You can't escape responsibility with a diagnosis. You cannot escape responsibility with an explanation. The gospel comes in to our cultural assessment of life and it explodes it. And it just says, forget all of that. What you need is redeemed. You need to place your faith in the Son of God who lived, died for you, was raised again the third day in order that He might give you life. And through that, the power of the Holy Spirit to sanctify you in your life, giving you a foundation whereby you may fight sin. So God cannot fail in His promise. It's impossible. Why? Because He's God. Number two. As we look at this text, God fulfills His covenant promise. We can see that God is just in all that He does. God is just in all that He does. The crucial question of the first section of text, is the power of God the crucial question of the second section? Is the justice of God? Is God right in fulfilling His covenant through salvation and judgment? Is He right? Let's just put it down where it's a little more personal. Is He right in choosing Abraham and showing mercy to Lot but condemning the cities of the plain? Abraham raised that question himself when he said in verse 25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" God and Abraham are having, or God's having a self-conversation about Abraham as we start this text in verse 16. And he's discussing, should I show Abraham the thing that I am about to do? And in that context, here is God's argument with Himself. Verse 17 of chapter 18. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through him? God had set His favor upon Abraham. He had a mission for Abraham. And then He goes on, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised." Was God just in choosing Abraham? Here's one of our problems. We look at the world and we think, okay, we have justice and we have mercy. And there's a dichotomy between these two concepts of justice and mercy in our mind. Justice is obviously just. But we don't think of mercy as just. We think it is of it as something other than justice. Somehow if we have mercy, there's no justice in it. That is so far from the text, for this text begins to show us that the mercy of God is a just mercy. For the tension between justice and mercy is finally satisfied in the promise of a son. God promised Abraham and Sarah Isaac, which gets us to Christ. And the answer for the justice of God in showing mercy on sinners is that God has mercy upon them because He placed His wrath upon His Son on the cross, who died in our place, so that God may be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. We don't have a mercy that's devoid of justice, but we have a mercy that is bought in the perfection of the Son of God. This is what makes self-condemnation so sinful and so prideful and so arrogant. Don't you see that if you're in Christ, the mercy and grace that God extends to you through faith is just mercy? Christ bore your sin. So when you live in self-condemnation, when you give yourself over to that, I want to ask, why would you demean and despise the cross of Christ and rob it of its power? God was just in putting His favor upon Abraham because God would send His Son into the world to die for the sins of moon-worshipping Abraham. Abraham was no more deserving than the people of Sodom. What made the difference in him was God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans by His grace. Well, obviously, then, in these verses, verses 16 through 21, God is taking the initiative to bring Abraham into a position of interceding for Sodom. So knowing the judgment to come and the free mercy and grace of God that we've experienced should bring us to relate with gospel compassion on the world. This is what's going on in Abraham. As we read this text, he's concerned for the righteous in Sodom. Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? But then he's also concerned for the city itself because he says, will you spare it? Will you spare the city? So he's concerned about the wicked. He's concerned about the righteous. And he's concerned about the justice of God. As we look at this text, verses 22 through the end of chapter 18, there are all kinds of things you could point out, but I want to make two points out of this little section of text. And one is, it is a powerful and moving reality to see Abraham pleading for the cities of the plain while those very cities have no inclination that their judgment is near and that Abraham is 40 miles away standing on a hill looking toward them, talking to God about their impending destruction. Now, another thing about this section of text that I want you to notice is that the reason God's cataclysmic judgment has not fallen on the world is because of the presence of the righteous in the world, and in fact, those whom God will yet save from among the nations of the world. This puts the believer in a position of intercession, praying, understanding that God has a purpose of grace for this world that we're to enter into with Him. It's almost amusing to see God and Abraham in this conversation. And they start, Abraham starts with 50. Then goes to 45, then 40, then 30, then 20, then 10. Will you spare it for them? And God says, I'll spare it for 10. Then everybody asks the question, why does He stop at 10? When you go down to 1? When you 1, Lot's there, right? Well, I think, speculation, don't know why, but I think Abraham's question is answered about the justice of God. God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. He is just both in saving the righteous and judging the wicked. Now, for our middle scripture reader, scripture reading, John read to us that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the righteous under punishment until the day of judgment. In Abraham's intercessions for Sodom, there are some contingencies he has not yet thought of. It seems that in his mind, it's spare the city, save the righteous. But in the mind of God, it's I'll take the righteous out of the city and burn the city. Have you ever noticed that God leads His people to pray their imperfect prayers so that they may share in His glory? Have you ever noticed how that in your prayer life, when you're pressed to pray, you pray for something and God answers in a way that's different and much better than you ever could have conceived? And in fact, you find yourself saying, God, I thank You. You didn't do what I asked You to do, but You did things this way. God brings us into a position toward the world where we have compassion. How do you look at the world? Do you look at the world with eyes of condemnation? Do we put ourselves in a place of moral superiority and we rant and rave about the wicked around us, forgetting that we ourselves are recipients of the mercy of God? Do we look at people and we just start throwing out judgments about them? Well, you act that way because I know you're not saved. Have we forgotten that God is just? And we enjoy a just pardon because of the work of His Son. The most wicked, the most foul, belligerent in the world may yet know the full pardon of the Son of God. Now we learn as we get to chapter 19 that two of the three men are angels, and that Lot seems to be unaware until actually they blind the men of Sodom, put their hand out, bring Lot into the house, and tell him that they're going to destroy the world. Now it only makes sense to me that he wasn't aware of who they were until that point. Because you have to realize that if you're Lot, you know you have two angels in the house and people surround your house. All you have to do is say to the angels, hey, there's some guys out there that want to talk to you. That's all you got to say. He didn't know. Instead, he offered his daughters to this crowd that had gathered around his house. He said, for example, in 19 verse 8, behold, I have taught, two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. Lot is exercising hospitality, the conventions of hospitality of his age. And these perverse men show that they do not understand the conventions of decent human living. They betray themselves to be wicked. There's a similar story in Judges 19 about a Levite and his concubine. The Levite's servant wanted to stop off in a Jebusite city and spend the night. But the Levite wouldn't do it because he was afraid of a pagan city. And so he went to Gibeah, to a city of Israelites, Benjamites. And they behaved in a way like the men of Sodom. They killed his concubine. If you remember, he cut her up in 12 pieces and mailed her to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Lot is a strange character. It makes you wonder why Peter said Lot was a righteous man. We don't see a whole lot of righteousness other than the contrast between Lot and the people of Sodom. Lot is counted among the righteous, however, because of his association with Abraham. Look at verse 29 of chapter 19. And so it was, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. So by association with Abraham, the covenant blessing has come to Lot. Now, Lot is in a bad place in his life. His sons-in-law think that he's laughable. His family has to literally be dragged out of Sodom. You can see that in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 19. As the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. I mean, Lot is in a really bad place. From the beginning, he couldn't tolerate the sojourning life of Abraham. Lot was the preacher in Sodom, and Sodom, to a lesser degree, had gotten into the preacher. How is it that we think, like Lot told the angels, I can't live in the hills, but let me go to this little city over here. It's a small city. I can go there and live. Look what he says in verse 19 and 20. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest disaster overtake me and I die. Do you understand that these angels have him by the hand, and they're saying, quick, escape for your life, and this is how he responds? What What happens in the rest of Scripture is that Sodom and Gomorrah becomes a paradigm for the judgment of the world. In the middle Scripture reading that we read, Peter said that this is an example of what happens to the ungodly. Jesus, in His condemnation of Capernaum, said if the mighty work done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Think about that for just a moment. What are the implications of what Jesus is saying about Sodom? He's saying there was a conceivable set of circumstances in which Sodom would have repented. And those circumstances were, if they had seen the mighty works that I've done in you, Capernaum, they would have repented and remained. That is a sobering thought. They would have turned away from their inhospitable intention of violent gang rape of their visitors and turned to God in faith? Really? Yes. What about this generation? How much more would the people of Sodom have repented if they had had your privilege of hearing the whole story of the Bible? How that the promised Son ultimately came, gave His life, died in our place, bore the wrath of God, frees sinners from their sin. The men of Sodom would not have been out there saying, "Oh, but, you know, you don't understand. I can't do anything about this situation. I was born this way. This is who I am." No, they would have turned from their sin. God is just in all that He does. He'll be just in saving His people, and He'll be just in judging the world. Point number three. God works good even in the most hopeless of circumstances. God works good even in the most hopeless of circumstances. We get to verses 30 to 38 of chapter 19. And what do you say about this portion of text? Well, if the text shows nothing else, it shows the survival of Sodom in the family of Lot. Lot's daughters obviously had Sodomite values. And so each daughter, the older and then the youngest, get their father intoxicated, commit an act of incest with him, and they're impregnated. Two times, we're told in verses 33 and 35 that Lot did not know this was going on. But because he didn't know, did not mean that it remained unknown. For Moab and Ammon, the Moabites and the Ammonites, are memorialized in Scripture as the sons of Lot. Also, when you look at their names, Moab means from my father. You think Lot had to start to think, okay, why did you name him Moab? Ben-Ammi, son of my kinsman. I'm starting to catch on to something here. So what do you do with this text? You remember when the children of Israel came out of Egypt? The Moabites and the Ammonites were not happy. And because of the way they treated Israel, because they didn't meet them with bread and water, Moses said, you can't enter into the assembly of the Lord. But Israel's also to understand that they could not dispossess the Moabites and the Ammonites for the Abrahamic blessings extended to them. God gave them a possession in the land that was theirs. Jeremiah picked up on a thread of hope for the sons of Lot when he said, "Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord." Of Ammon, Jeremiah said, "But afterwards I will restore the fortunes of the Ammonites, declares the Lord." What is the message of this section of text? And I have to tell you, I like sweated over this section of text. What am I going to do with this section of text? And I think the message of this section of text is that God works good in the most hopeless of circumstances. Fast forward in Genesis chapter 38, Judah and Tamar. Judah was Tamar's father-in-law. Tamar poses as a prostitute. He lies with her. She conceives, and she has a son named Perez, a son of incest. Lot's daughters lie with him. They conceive. One of them has a son, Moab, a son of incest. Then you come to a story in the Bible, in the book of Ruth, where a man named Boaz, an Israelite, the tribe of Judah, marries a Moabite named Ruth. Boaz is a son of Perez of Judah and Tamar about five generations later. Ruth is a daughter of Moab, children of distant incest, meet, are married, have a son named Obed, who has a son named Jesse, who has a son named David, who ultimately has a son named Jesus. If there's no Judah and Tamar, there's no Jesus. If there's no Lot and his daughter and Moab, there's no Jesus. In the most hopeless of circumstances, though the only intention of the daughters of Lot was just to leave some kind of progeny in this world, God was working in the same situation to bring His Son into this world. So all you have to do is go to Matthew 1 and read the genealogy of Jesus, and it has Ruth listed there. It has Perez listed there. And just for good measure, it has Rahab listed there. What is God shouting to us in this text today? He's shouting that He is the God who works good in this world in the most hopeless of circumstances. The question of evil preoccupies people. To me, the question of evil pales before the reality of good in the world. I can understand why there's evil in the world. Good is another issue. The only explanation for the presence of good in this world is that there is a sovereign God who takes the most hopeless circumstances among mankind, and in that self-same event purposes to get glory to Himself and to do good to people. Now the devil, on the other hand, is telling the world, "Oh, you're a child of incest, are you? You're worthless. You come from a dysfunctional home. You don't have any hope for a decent home. You're tainted. You were abused. You're destined to be messed up. Your parents abandon you. You're just bad goods. Your parents aren't married. Your mom is single. You're the child of a prostitute. You're tainted. You're tainted goods. You're worthless. Yet the sovereign God of this world stands over all of those circumstances. And what He's saying over your life is He's saying, I took the incest of Lot and I took the incest of Judah and I brought my Son into the world to save sinners. I can speak good over your life and it doesn't matter how chaotic it is. I can make it into something that brings glory to me and that's good for you. You know, it must be frustrating to be the devil. Because every foul thing he does, God works in the self same thing to show himself to be gracious and glorious and life changing and powerful. Now, maybe you're angry at God. Maybe you've set your anger on Him and you're shaking your fist in His face and you're saying, but you've allowed all this to come into my life and I just hate you, God. I used to listen to Kay Arthur all the time when I would work out on a Nordic track. That's really random, isn't it? She was sharing her testimony and she'd gotten in such a bad place in her life and in her testimony. She said she lifted her fists to heaven and said, to hell with you, God. She said it was like God looked down to her and said, to heaven with you, Kate. If you hate God and you're working against Him and you hate your people, your life is as hopeless as the devil. Because in all the hatred and the self-same act of vileness that you do toward God and His people and even yourself because you hate God, God says, I'm going to use it to glorify my Son. And there's not anything that you can do about it. You can't stop that. Jesus will be glorified in you. Oh, but how much better for you if you cast yourself on His mercy and experience that side of His glory. You understand? There's a glorious side of justice. There's a glorious side of grace. You need to land on the glorious side of grace. But you may think, you know, I've done great evil, Pastor. You don't understand how evil I am. I deserve punishment and I want to condemn myself and I just want to die. I just want to live under condemnation and regret and try somehow through it all to pay for my evil. No. God takes your evil and He works gospel good in it in this world. Doesn't matter. You say, well, I've abandoned my children. Get them back and tell them about Christ. This table that we're coming to this morning testifies to this, the greatest evil mankind ever did was nail the Lord of glory to the cross, but in the self same act, God was working to offer His Son for sinners. And He raised Him again the third day so that everyone who places their faith in Him will have life, the forgiveness of sins, freedom, justifying grace, no condemnation. So if you don't know Christ, I plead with you this morning to place your faith in Christ. Just where you are, yield your heart to Christ. And just receive of His grace and His goodness and His forgiveness. And just say, even now, Lord, I just receive Your grace and the forgiveness of sin and freedom. And then, if that's the truth for you, I want to invite you to tell me or tell one of your neighbors and make a confession of that in baptism. That you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. But if you're a member in good standing with an evangelical church, your faith is in Christ alone. You've been baptized confessing your faith in Him. We want to invite you to come to the table with us in just a moment. We're going to pass these elements out, the bread and the juice. And then at a time in the service, I'll lead you as we eat the bread together and as we drink the cup together, testifying that our hope, our trust, our faith is in Christ alone, who is able to take a hopeless situation like my life and change me. He can do the same for you. So this morning I want you to bow your head as the band comes, and then in a moment we're going to stand and sing. Well, that'll be after communion, won't it? But we're going to have the band come then. Would you bow your head for just a moment?